together for these past few weeks at the great fifth chapter of the Westminster Confession. And we are now to Article 6. Basically, would someone like to give me a good one sentence or at least a paragraph definition of providence?
Without looking at your
confession. In your own words. God is in control of everything. That is more of a definition of his sovereignty, but that is an element of providence. Yes, Pat. God is working in all things. God is in control of everything. God is working in all things. Grady?
Well, providence has the word provide built into it, so it has to do with his provision and making preparation and fulfillment of everything that's according to his will.
In his sovereignty, in his working, the Lord provides. The Lord has provided every blessing, physical, mental, financial, and spiritual, that you have ever received. All that comes from the hand of God. As the apostle said, there is nothing that you have received apart from him. You have nothing that you have not received. But with the idea of providing, the fact that he provides, and couple that with the first definition that was given, that he is sovereign and controls everything, there must then be a corollary to his providing. What is the opposite of his providing?
Withholding.
The very idea of providing does not make any sense if he does also not have the power to withhold. And so, all of you here tonight are recipients of his providence. But there is a sense, and all of you know it for your own self, from your own lives and your own experience, that you have also been the recipient of his withholding. There have been blessings that perhaps you have desperately wanted. There have been things that you have prayed for that he has withheld from you. And as we come to have a certain amount of self-knowledge about our own abilities, limitations, skills, we realize that there are people who excel us in certain areas. We realize that we're not as smart as other people. One of the most humbling things that a minister can do is read the sermons of Charles Spurgeon that he preached at age 19. I would not even want to attempt to read the sermons that he preached at my own age. To simply read the sermons of the Mozart of preachers before he reached even his 20th birthday is one of the most humbling experiences. And you realize, I just wasn't born with it like Spurgeon was. You know, you just have to... you mean that for yourself, of course. Anyway, the point is that there have been blessings that have been withheld from many of you. Some of you are single, and you are aware that perhaps God is calling you to that life, although it is not what you would have chosen. Some of us are childless when that is not what we would have chosen. Some of you are in vocations and jobs that you could not have imagined doing, and yet God seems to have put you there because he wants you there, and he shut other doors that you wanted to go through. This is painful to think about, but it is the opposite side of providence. God has the ability to provide, and he does, and we praise his name for it. but he also withholds. And he has withheld from some of us in this very room the blessings of healing that we have asked for our loved ones. And he has taken them to himself because that was his good plan and his good purpose. And even these great tragedies and losses he has done for our good, because Romans 8:28 assures us that he works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And tonight, taking those last phrases of that greatly loved verse, we have to understand that in God's providence, grace, mercy, sovereignty, and control of the entire world, there will be those who will not love him. And they will not love him, and so prove that they were not called according to his purpose. Instead, they followed their own purposes. They actively sought out the desires of their own hearts and the own devices of their minds. But they have had blessings withheld from them. And this is the very sobering part of the doctrine of providence. We look at the other side of it tonight, where the framers of the Westminster Confession have bravely taken us. There is that temptation that I felt tonight, that before I even read the article, I probably should read to you all of the scripture passages that it is based upon. We will read them, but I think if you heard them all first, you probably would conclude that, yes, if we were to be honest and speak of every aspect of God's providence, we would also have to speak of his withholding. And to be fair, and to be accurate, and to be complete, such an article as Article 6 had to be written. Let me just read it to you. As for those wicked and ungodly men, I want to just pause before I go on, because I don't want your sinful hearts to read that as innocent and well-meaning men. Understand? We tend to do that, don't we? When we think about the lost or when we think about God's decrees. We say, what about all of these innocent, well-meaning, hard-trying, effort-making people? Well, God is not going to turn away anyone innocent. There never has been one, but he certainly would not turn away anyone truly innocent. And as for anyone who truly seeks him, he has said, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. The problem is that Paul says in Romans 3, there is none that seeks after God. If there were, you would find him. And when there are, such people do find him. But they seek because he's changed them. They seek because he's given them the ultimate providence, a new heart, to seek his face. So when I read this, give full weight to the words wicked and ungodly, because that's what these people are, and they are this way of their own choice. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. This is a doctrine that has been described as judicial hardening. This is what the theologians call judicial hardening. And although I'm going to bring up some passages of Scripture that the framers used to support this, there's probably no one in this room who doesn't know one of the major passages to turn to support this very idea. Romans 9. Absolutely right. Romans 9. And the interesting thing about Romans 9 is that it speaks of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Let's just turn there for just a moment. I won't go through all of Romans 9 except to say that Paul knows the response that you will have if you understand him correctly. In other words, Paul understands that if you read the passage desiring to explain God away, ready with your answers, and eager to defend God, you will never ask questions like, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" You will never ask, "Why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will?" In other words, the eager defender of God who runs in and explains away these passages quickly because they're so afraid that they might teach what Paul says they do teach is by nature misunderstanding the passages because Paul anticipates the proper questions. He anticipates the proper questions. So when he says in verse 13, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated," he knows what you should reply and what you will reply, and says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And he knows he's got to explain that question, that it's going to come up, and if it doesn't come up, you've misunderstood him. He says, "Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." In other words, the obtaining of mercy, the obtaining of grace, the obtaining of righteousness, doesn't come because we will it or because we run for it, but because God gives it, who shows mercy to us. And then he brings up the example of Pharaoh in verse 17. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth." He tells why he permitted Pharaoh to be Pharaoh, and why he permitted the conflicts and ordained the conflicts between Moses and Pharaoh, and why he eventually destroyed Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea. He says, "I've raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth." We have to pause right here and ask, does the sovereign God have a right to do this? Does the sovereign God have a right to display his glorious justice to the principalities and powers? Because Pharaoh is a wicked man. Pharaoh is an ungodly man. Pharaoh is not an innocent man trying hard. Pharaoh is one who has absolutely opposed God at every turn, in spite of everything that God has shown him through his servant Moses. All those plagues, all that tragedy that struck Egypt had no effect on Pharaoh but to harden his heart. Now, it softened the hearts of some of the Egyptians because they were willing to send their goods along and be in favor of the Israelites leaving. But Pharaoh was not. So God is saying that he had a purpose for Pharaoh. Now, I don't want to be flippant about this, but I always imagined a cartoon where Moses would be in Pharaoh's court, and he would be standing there, and Aaron would have his staff, and the magicians would be standing around, and Moses would have a little leaflet, and he read to Pharaoh, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." You see how different this is from our common understanding of the gospel. God did not have a wonderful plan for Pharaoh's life. God did not love Pharaoh except in the general sense of a general mercy to all of his creatures. But electing love and saving love, he did not extend. He withheld that from Pharaoh. And at that point, when Paul wrote that, he could have stopped, and we might have been disturbed enough just at that idea. But Paul goes on. Paul always goes on. And in verse 18, he said, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." And the New King James is right. It's a capital H. God hardens. So in verse 19, he knows what you'll say. And if you don't say it, you haven't understood him. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? How can he possibly turn around and punish Pharaoh for the very thing that he's raised Pharaoh up to do?" He's not the author of sin. He hasn't put the sin in Pharaoh's heart. But he has used Pharaoh for his purpose to show his power, that his name might be declared in all the earth. How can he possibly still find fault? Well, here is the interesting answer from the greatest theologian who ever lived. Verse 20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed? We do not like to hear that about ourselves, do we? You are a thing formed. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's saying Pharaoh lived longer than he should have. Saying Pharaoh had the mercies of God's common grace extended to him in that God put up with him as long as he did. He says, "What if God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he'd prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." So here's the point. God provides mercy for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God withholds mercy from vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Here is, of course, a doctrine that has to be taught carefully. It's ground upon which we have to tread carefully. It's holy ground. It is ground that we must watch the way we walk upon. But it's here, and it's Paul's point, and it shows the absolute sovereignty of God in disposing of all of his things formed, all of his creatures. And to some, he provides, and to others he withholds. In one of my summer terms at Austin Seminary, I was the chaplain at a large nursing home. And many times I tried to witness to an old man there. I tried to talk to him about the Lord. I tried to read the Bible to him. I tried to offer him a Bible. And each time he would very quickly, curtly, but with great friendliness say, "I'm sorry, I'm just not interested. I'm just not interested in those things. Let's talk about something else." And he would guide the conversation to what he wanted. And then I would ask him if, you know, he wanted me to pray for him. And he would very politely but firmly tell him no, that he was not interested. So, being an Arminian and feeling that his salvation depended on me and feeling like an abysmal failure, I went back and reported this to my supervising teacher. And I never forget what he said, because I really didn't expect much sound theology out of him. But he told me something very sound. He said, "You better take another look at grace. You better take another look at grace. Because what was happening here is that God was withholding his grace from this man who did not deserve it and who had no right to claim it. And it is by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And grace was simply being withheld, and there was nothing I could do about it. I had to watch while this ungodly and wicked man was being neglected or passed over by a sovereign God. And do understand that this old man did not have any sense whatsoever that he was missing any blessings. He did not have any idea whatsoever that something was amiss in his life or absent from his heart that was worthwhile at all. And he did not want holy words of Scripture read to him. He did not want any promises of God quoted in his room. He did not want a merciful God invoked on his behalf. God was simply hardening him by saying, "Have it your own way. Have it the way you want it." Okay, let me pause, catch my breath, and take any questions or comments. Lee?
It's kind of interesting that even in a situation like that, where God is obviously not extending to him saving grace, he's still extended to him mercy because he lived that long.
Yeah.
Like you pointed out in this passage here where it says that God obviously did not extend mercy to Pharaoh, yet still Pharaoh lived 9 plagues too long. So, I mean, you know, even that is you know, well, as it points out, even that is a form of mercy on
God's
part.
And it is, and he had what he wanted. He wanted to be absolute sovereign lord of Egypt. Yeah, he had his reward. Yes, Edwin?
His familiarity with these things will breed contempt. And over time, when he finally is in the rest home, in a sincere, even if Arminian, theology student comes in there and speaks to him, he'll get harder and harder and harder just because you're being gracious and gracious and gracious.
Absolutely right.
The hardening process proceeds through mechanisms of God's revealed goodness.
Do you all know of a prophet who had a ministry that illustrates Edwin's point? Isaiah, sure. Yeah,
it's important to understand that, because that is God's defense against any wrongdoing in the hardening.
Yeah.
He hardens by grace. It's not saving grace, but it's still gracious. Just the presentation is gracious.
Yeah, you remember when God called Isaiah in that great passage where he saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6 and so on. He sent him off to preach to the nation. And in verse 9 of Isaiah 6, God says, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and returned, and be healed." In other words, God is saying to Isaiah, you're going to make them worse by your preaching. And he says, keep on doing that. Keep on making the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and so on. And you can see why Isaiah cries out and says, "Lord, how long? Is this going to be my lifelong work?" And the Lord says, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate." In other words, this is going to be the work that you will do as a minister. Your preaching will actually make people worse. And this passage is the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It is quoted in connection with Jesus telling the parable of the sower. And it is quoted at the very end of the book of Acts when Paul makes a last and valiant attempt to preach to the Jews who gathered around him in his house in Rome. Yes, Mike?
And also at the end, this revelation where it says, "Let the heart of people be hard and ill." But the heart of people is hard and ill. I wanted to reply to Lisa's question about mercy.
Okay. Yeah. R.C. Sproul has compared that to storing money in a piggy bank. You are storing up the wrath of God. I want to direct your attention to some passages that support this terrifying article. The foremost among them is, of course, the first chapter of Romans. Let's just turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 1. As you know, this is the first instance in the process of judicial hardening where it speaks of people who knew God but did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In verse 24, we read, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." In other words, He gave them up to the inclinations of their heart. He let them have it their way. And in verse 25, it says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What does the Bible routinely refer to as the lie? It's the first lie ever told in the Bible. You shall be as gods. You are actually the Lord of your life, not the Lord Jesus Christ. You are devoted to the satisfaction and the preservation and the pleasure of yourself. So, in this, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then, in verse 26, it says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And there but for the grace of God go you and I. Because God could have given us up at any of those stages in our lives. God could have let us go, let us drop further down into the pit, and give us up further. And praise God, he did not. Yes, James.
You know, this is kind of like one person said, it's hard on us, but this is sort of like good medicine that don't taste too well to us. And I think it's because a lot of times that man doesn't realize the gravity of his heart, and not that's the next section. And, you know, we want something to say, hey, there has to be something good in man, and that's what, but see, all of us deserve that wrath, but yet God showed mercy on us. He showed grace on us. And we cry out and love him. Just why, God? If we really understand who we really are in the sinfulness of our heart, we can look at this and say, thank you, Lord Jesus.
It is this doctrine that led an elderly lady in John Newton's congregation to conclude that the doctrine of election must be true. She said, God must have loved me before I was born, because after I was born, there wouldn't have been any reason to love me. There wouldn't have been any good in me to love. Yes. Kelly. Yeah. These passages are important because God gives people up to a debased mind, what the old King James called a reprobate mind. But I also want to take you to another place in Romans, and that is Romans 11:7. Romans 11:7. Here, Paul is talking about how God is dealing with natural Israel. And he is arguing that God has not cast away his people, even though it looks that way, because they are in mass rejecting Jesus as Messiah. But Paul says no, and it will not be that way forever, and there will come a day when all Israel will be saved. He's not saying all Israel will rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. He's not saying that Israel will conquer the Palestinians. What he's saying is that all Israel will come to know their Messiah. But in his exposition of this, he says something interesting in verse 5. He says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's the same doctrine that Isaiah found out. It's the same doctrine that Elijah found out when he thought he was the only believer left. And God said, no, I have 7,000 others. You know, but there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so what Paul is saying is there are believing Jews out there and Jews who are going to believe. There is a remnant. But notice his argument in verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You just can't have it both ways, brothers and sisters. He's saying, if they are elect by grace, then it can't be of works. And if you admit that it is, it ceased to be grace. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And you think, oh, well, maybe the devil did that. Then you read verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. There is a passage where God speaks, or where Paul speaks of the God of this world, Satan, blinding the minds of people. But behind all of Satan's work is our sovereign God, the creator over the most wicked of creatures. And so it is ultimately God who has given them this spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. There are many other passages. Let me just quickly quote some to you. They use Deuteronomy 29:4, "Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day." And they quote Matthew 13:12, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath." And they quote Psalm, here we go with Roman numerals. Someone's going to have to help me. I think this is 81:11, but I'm not sure. What's an L? All right, an L in three X's is 80, right? Okay, 81:11 then. I get that straight. Psalm 81:11. "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me, so I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels." And then 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 11. That's worth turning to. Let's look there for just a moment at 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 11. Poor theological student had breakfast with me last week and was, I think, bitterly disappointed because I was suffering with cedar fever. All I wanted was to be warm and asleep. And he kept asking me theological questions, and I kept saying, "I don't know, I don't know, I don't know." I didn't quite say, "Leave me alone," but I kept saying, "I don't know." One of the passages I said I don't know about is this one. 2 Thessalonians 2, because it speaks of a coming man of sin that I believe is the future Antichrist. And the reason I said I don't know is that there are some of these passages that I don't know, but what they have not already come to pass at some time. But this appears to me to look to still be in the future. It looks to me to be a definitive passage about something that can be expected right before the Lord Jesus returns, because it seems that the coming that is referred to here must be Jesus' second coming and not his coming in judgment on Jerusalem in A.D. 70. So I still hold that this is a future passage, and here is where we'll begin. Verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." And look at verse 11. "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now that's a terrifying verse, and I would not ever want to leave this passage without directing you to the next verse, which speaks of you if you know Jesus here tonight. If you are a Christian and you can well say, God has kept me from going down these roads that we've read about. God has not given me up. God has dealt with me. God has brought me to repentance. God is still dealing with me about certain sins and certain departures from Him, but I know He's at work in my heart and I do love Him. If you can say that, then verse 13 is about you. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you're saved. That's how you're saved. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. He has given you the ultimate providence, forgiveness, and adoption as His child. And He must do it. It has to be done by Him. Because the same sermons that broke your heart hardened other people in the same congregation. The same people who witnessed to you and spoke to you about Jesus, made you tender, and perhaps made some of your friends and family angry. You know it's true. The same thing hardens the sinner and breaks the heart of the elect. And that is the point that they make it here at the end of the Confessions, sixth article, where it says that God gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. There can be two of you walking along the street. Someone will come and speak words of grace and love and mercy to you. Someone will tell you about Jesus. You'll want to hear more. Your heart will be strangely warmed like John Wesley's. You'll be curious. You want to seek the Lord, and you know that that message is for you, and your friend will be angry and furious and hard and react violently against what has been done to the both of you. The very means that harden some hearts break the hearts of others. This is something that our God has a right to do. And it is only as we understand this that we really appreciate grace. It is only that as we understand what we could have been, what we should have been, apart from His grace, that we really appreciate grace and love Him and want to see others know Him and preach the gospel to others because we want them to be saved too and hope that the message will soften them instead of hardening them. Yes, Edwin?
One of the things that an argument against the doctrine of double predestination is the fact that the language of predestination with the word proletho or some similar word in the Greek text is not often explicitly used with reference to the reprobate, at least not as often as it is used with reference to the elect. I mean, the elect are marked out beforehand for all these good things that will happen. You know, the golden chain of predestination, of calling, justification, glorification. You see much more emphasis in the language of you know, the terms of predestination applied to the elect. And sometimes people say, well, that means that the predestination unto damnation for the non-elect is not also true. But that argument obviously doesn't hold water. It's not logically necessary. It turns out that the Bible's emphasis is on the predestination of the elect, but we know logically that there has to be this other darker side of God. Mm-hmm. The emphasis in the Bible is the free offer of the gospel. But let's be mature enough to also dig deeper and to see that this other side is necessary in the Bible too. And you know, I grapple with that when I first became a Christian. I was converted to the Calvinistic Church, and immediately people were telling me, "Oh, you believe in double predestination? That's terrible!" And in all these Arminian Baptists were saying all these terrible blasphemous things about my Lord, but then I noticed that there's so much in Romans 1 about the wrath of God, and the gospel is a revelation of the wrath of God against sinners. In the gospel, God is revealing his wrath against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And when we realize that this is how holy God is, we don't have much more to say.
Larry?
I hope this isn't too far off the subject, but I'm just curious about how, when we were talking earlier about Pharaoh,
mm-hmm.
everything doesn't end. Paul's talking about God not being at fault. Doesn't free will have something to enter in there? I mean, Pharaoh still made the decision. He still had culpability to decide and choose to do those things.
He did. Absolutely.
So, I mean, the responsibility still falls on him.
It does. He had responsibility. While he did not have free will, he was a free moral agent. So his actions were his actions and what he wanted. But we all will according to our nature. Something always dictates what we will to do.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
So his actions were his actions and what he wanted. But we all will according to our nature. Something always dictates what we will to do. We will to do something because we prefer one choice to another, and there's always some reason. And for that reason itself, Martin Luther referred to the will as being in bondage, the bondage of the will. But it is a responsible will. So Pharaoh's choices were his choices, and they were what he wanted. And believe me, he would have rather been drowned in the Red Sea with his army than be in heaven with God. Now, this is something that people cannot quite grasp. But when people despise God, as they do, they would rather be apart from God than in his presence. I told you to emphasize at the beginning of the article the words wicked and ungodly. These are the people whom God gives up.
I just one other quick question.
Yeah.
Did I understand correctly when you said that even people that we might think are innocent, that they still fit into the wicked and ungodly category?
Yeah.
Because
they have the sin nature.
Right.
They have the
okay.
sin nature. Yeah. Yeah. And Kelly? Yes, Gene.
This is just a little bit off maybe, but I pray for people who do not know God to come to know God.
Right.
Do I have scriptural precedent for praying for the salvation of an individual, and do I ever lose that right to pray for that individual's salvation?
No.
How does he do it?
No.
That's
right.
At the beginning of Romans 9, Paul is praying for a bunch of people, not an individual.
Yeah.
I don't know of an instance in Scripture where somebody prays for the salvation of an individual person. And I'm not saying that because I prefaced it by saying I pray for
yes.
an individual.
Yes, sure.
But I've always felt I had no scriptural precedent to except to pray for a general group like Paul did, that all Israel be saved. How about the individual person that I work with or that's in my family or, you know, and my heart is broken and I appeal. I mean, what am I? I accept that. I just wondered if somebody could give me some more.
I think you would go to the passages on prayer that give you warrant for coming to God with all things and all matters. That is where I would go if the passage in Romans 9 does not comfort you. But I think we have some folks who want to answer you. John?
I heard it. This is one time where a man shared the gospel with a guy, and the guy died 2 weeks later. And the man who shared the gospel was angry with God because he let him get so close and then died. He says God impressed on his heart. He says when he got to hell, he couldn't say, no man careth for my soul. And it could be that Gene's prayers, even though the person he's being prayed for doesn't know about it, he will not say to God that you didn't send anybody he didn't care about.
Mm-hmm.
He says, you're a liar because I got people who pray for your salvation and reject it.
Yeah.
You will not say, no man careth for my soul.
I think we have every scriptural right and warrant to pray for all of our unsaved friends, loved ones, and I think that even at their deathbed, we have no omniscient way of knowing their state. We do not know what happens to them even moments before they die. We have reason to think that certainly Barbara's father was converted on his deathbed, and I've known other people who have those kinds of conversions, and we are not God, so we have to leave them to the mercy of God. I want to say, I want to quote two verses from John 6. One is very familiar, and it's the negative side of all of this. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, this is our inability to come to God, but it is a conscious inability. It is an inability of our own choice as well as our nature. It is something that we say amen to in refusing to come to God. And yet, in the same passage in John 6:37, Jesus faithfully promises that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So if you're a brand new Christian tonight or a struggling Christian tonight, do not let the fearful things that we've talked about bring doubts into your soul. Keep coming to Jesus, because that's the sense of the Greek there. All who is coming to me, I will never cast out. The one who keeps coming to me. I want to take your attention now to Article 7 as we close the chapter on providence. Yes, dear. So have you most of the time. He's praying for an elect person, right? In other words, he's praying for a Christian rather than one to become a Christian. Yeah. Okay.
Could I say something?
Sure, go ahead.
You don't know who the saved are, but here you do have Christ praying for an individual. So all you can know is that you can pray for individuals, but you don't know who's saved, so I
mean, well, understand me. Even if I'm wrong, I pray for those that are lost that I care about. But I'm just saying, I don't seem to have any comfort in doing it from this doctrine, you see.
Yeah, but you see, to assume, on the basis of all of the prayer passages that say things like, let your requests and thanksgiving be known to God. Yeah, I think when we refuse to pray for someone like this, that we are arrogating to ourselves a divine omniscience just as much as if we pray for someone who is not elect. We think we know, and we don't. Yeah, let me get two comments, and then we're going to have to end. Grady?
The passage you're talking about where he talks about praying about his countrymen, okay, he's talking because those people have a certain meaning to him. But do you suppose that means he never paid for any of those people individually. Of course, the easy and quick way of saying in context is that these are people he's concerned about. But it's much more likely that he would pray first and foremost for those individuals he knows, and then for the rest of the countrymen. That's easy of saying it. But do you think that means he didn't pray individually for anyone? I seriously doubt that. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. To suppose it's just a general prayer, but he didn't apply it to any particular person. You know.
Well, there isn't a record. That's all I would say.
Wasn't saying it doesn't happen. Dave Krill has a comment.
No, I'm just talking about the implication of verse 7.
There's a big implication here where Agrippa, when the wickedest man that Paul promised his son, he said, and Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short time or not only you, but all who hear me might come to the eyes of Christians and to Agrippa.
Okay.
So he's telling him to his faith. He knew Agrippa. He didn't know Agrippa surely didn't look like Paul there at the time.
Right.
And he was a wicked man. Paul knew of him. And so he wished that he would become a Christian as Paul did, and that would include that Paul was praying.
I love all you desperate people, but we've got to go to Article 7 and close this down tonight, because I want to end on the very positive note about how the Lord does love and center the church in his purpose on earth. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, from Pharaoh down to the fall of a sparrow, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church. It taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Let me direct you then to Ephesians chapter 1 and show you where this doctrine is specifically taught. First chapter of Ephesians. And by the way, as you well know, this theological discussion will continue long into the night in this place, so you're welcome to stay as long as you like. I will be home, but there will be those here to accommodate you.
We can call if we have any questions.
You certainly can. You'll get my answering machine. Okay. All right. Start with about verse 19. I hate to come in on Paul in mid-sentence, but you just have to sometimes. He's praying that you and I will know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. To the church is an adequate translation. A better one is for the church. For the church. He gave him to be head over all things for the church. Which it's not the Pope, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the providence of God has two ultimate purposes. The glory of God, first and foremost, and the care of his church. And he works all things together for good, even the things he has withdrawn from your life. He works all things together for good to those who are the called, according to his purpose. And they prove that they're called how? By loving him. To those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. If you love him, if you're struggling to love him, you are the called according to his purpose. And all of his providences and all his withholdings are for your good. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, how precious is the knowledge of you, that you take special care of your church, and not just your church as a body, collectively, but individually, for you have told us that the very hairs of our head are numbered. And we are of more value than many sparrows. And you know our hearts, and you know our needs. You know our disappointments and griefs. You know our frame, the psalmist said. You knit us together in our mother's womb, and all the days of our lives have been ordained before one of them came to be. Forgive us for ever complaining and murmuring against you. Forgive us for ever railing against you or being discontent in any way. Surely we would be less than human if we did not feel a certain amount of grief and agony in our trials. And yet, please grant us the faith to see that you're working in them all, in the bad things as well as the good, to make us conform to the image of your dear Son. Thank you for the things you've provided for us. Thank you for the things you've withheld. And we do pray, Lord God, tonight, with Jean and all others who have lost loved ones, that you will save them, that you will have mercy upon them. Do for them what they cannot do for themselves. Open their hearts and grant them with their wills to choose you, to have faith and repent of their sins and confess you as their God. We lift them up and name them before you and ask that you send them mercy. And we thank you for showing mercy on us. We pray that remembering this will always keep the right perspective, the right relationship between us and you. May we always say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We thank you for your amazing grace given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom be honor and glory forever. Amen.